listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Thank you, Jacqueline, and thanks to all of you who have been involved this morning as we have come together to worship. It's great. It's just a great thing to be part of the family of God, where you have so many people who just love to serve God and want to be engaged in the things of God. I'm grateful for Jan and Carly sharing this morning their experience in China, and just the compassion that is so evident and the desire to help others. It's just a wonderful thing. And it's great to be part of a congregation where this is happening in so many different ways. I feel honored and blessed to fellowship amongst you and to be part of you. And it's just good for us to recognize the blessings that God has given. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, just in case you might not know where we're going this morning. Genesis chapter 3, we've been there for a while. Some of you have your Bibles that are just going to fall open to that place. We're actually turning to the last part of that chapter. We've been focusing for the past number of weeks, actually getting close to 3 months now, on the first few chapters of Genesis. And it's because this is such a critical passage of Scripture for us. It lays the foundation for our understanding of our relationship with God and our walk in 21st century life. I hope you're finding it something that is instructive for you and that God is blessing to your heart. And I trust that God will do the same again this morning. It's not always that we have easy topics to deal with. Sometimes God calls us to look deep within and find what he sees, and then to be motivated by his grace to see that expunged from our lives. I have a feeling that that's some of what we're going to experience again this morning. Before we look at our passage, I want to ask you a question. I just want to ask you this. If you could drop everything and just spend the rest of your days without care, where would you live? Where would you go? I mean, if it was just that sort of thing, that everything is provided for you, what would be the place that you would call home? I find it interesting that everyone seems to have a vision of some Edenic place that they would like to be their ultimate destination. Maybe for you it's something like an oceanside hideaway, or it's a place way up in the mountains, secluded, or maybe it's by a beautiful lakeside forest or something like that. All memories of Eden, I think. It's interesting that no one dreams of spending our best days in the desert, do you? Or on the moon, or worse, in Sudbury, or I know that there's been work done on Sudbury, so it's not as bad as it was. No one dreams, though, do they, of retiring in Chernobyl or Fukushima. I understand that you can find property there at a good price, but nobody dreams that that's the place where they're going to end up. It's also interesting that all the things that we dream of, all that we long for, they're all memories of Eden, because God had provided in that perfect paradise everything that we could want. We actually see it clearly in advertising. This seems to be something that's exploited. You know, the home of your dreams is usually a cottage mansion on a lake somewhere. Or you're enticed to see yourself driving that car that you've always wanted through some idyllic mountain pass or something like that. All memories of Eden at some level, I suggest to you. As we come to the closing verses of Genesis chapter 3, it's worth noting that this is the end of the Garden of Eden. This is the end. It is going to be referred to a few more times in the Old Testament, but Eden essentially vanishes as a scene of human activity. That is, it all but disappears from the Bible story. And it's not mentioned again until the later parts of the New Testament, when heaven and earth come together and all are fed by the tree of life. When we get to the end of our passage here in Genesis chapter 3, the door has been slammed shut on paradise. Innocence is gone, and the happy days of Eden are just a distant memory. And now Adam and Eve are living like fugitives, like refugees who are banished from their homeland with no right of return. And as they walk away, the sight of their beautiful home fades and disappears from the landscape, and soon it's gone forever. Banishment. Banishment is the end of the story of Eden. And God has so recorded it for our understanding and for our good. I want us to have a look at this passage together, Genesis chapter 3. Let me begin at verse 20. I think we have the words projected for you, and it's great for you to follow along in your Bible as well. Verse 20 of Genesis chapter 3. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. By the way, there is a marvel of God's goodness even here. Scholars debate over just what it is that's going on with this garment of skin that is made for Adam and for his wife Eve, but surely it is an expression of mercy that God would cover their shame as they could not cover their shame and do it in promise that there's a day coming when our shame will be lifted and gone forever. Verse 22, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach his hand out, to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. It may not seem like much, but this is a passage of Scripture that gives definition to our hope in Jesus Christ. It's actually pointing us forward to the time when God will, in Jesus Christ, bring about the fullness of salvation once again. Here we have told to us that the harmony of Eden ends when the man and the woman knowingly disobey God. They knowingly, Adam knowingly, eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve was deceived. The consequences are overwhelming. The man and the woman are banished from the Garden of Eden. And the reason for this expulsion from the garden is recorded for us by this narrator in chapter 3, verse 22. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and live forever. Banishment from the garden, it means being cut off from the tree of life, cut off from the tree that is the means by which the death penalty is carried out, being cut off from the tree. Without the antidote to aging, death has become inevitable for our first parents. And then to ensure that they will not return again to Eden by the same way, God places cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, cherubim are actually supernatural creatures. They're referred to as many as 90 times in the Old Testament. And they usually function, this is important, they usually function as guardians of God's presence. Guardians of God's presence. So from guarding the tree of life to the ornamental representation over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, to the accompaniment of the chariot in Ezekiel's visions, cherubim are always associated with the person of God and the presence of God guarding that presence. Now, Adam and Eve are driven from the presence of God. And things do not look so good anymore. There's a view from outside Eden that is not so pleasing to them. Stuart Briscoe, in commenting on this, said these words, now Adam was free to be what he thought he wanted to be, but like many a man since, he discovered that when he got what he wanted, he didn't want it anymore. And so it is for us, for humankind, in our parents, we think that there's hope outside of the presence of God. We think that there's something to be desired outside of what God has for us. Always, always it fails. For Adam and Eve, nothing remains as it was. Everything is affected. And the whole world is different from what it was supposed to be. So now instead of the goodness and the fruitfulness and the blessing that God had intended, human experience is filled with fear and with shame and with uncertainty. Sin never delivers on its promises. There's a lesson for us today. And I know that that's a hard one for us to receive. But sin never delivers on its promises. Things are different. In the film Grand Canyon, there's a driver who gets lost. And he suffers a car breakdown. And it happens in a bad neighborhood. And so he finds himself and his luxury car in jeopardy because of that. Gang members are beginning to surround and close in. And just at a critical moment, the tow truck driver arrives. And the truck driver begins to hook up the car, much to the relief of this driver, though that increases the hostility of the teenagers who are surrounding. The truck driver's speech to the gang leader captures the bottom line, I think, of Genesis chapter 3. He says this, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude is supposed to be able to wait with his car without you ripping him off. Everything's supposed to be different from what it is here." That's the way it is for Adam and Eve. Everything has changed. Everything is different. It's not meant to be this way. Our sin introduces an enormous rift into our relationship. The fall puts God beyond our reach. And the yearning of our hearts, the true desire of our hearts is that we would have relationship with God, that we would know God, that we would know the blessing of God, and all of that is placed beyond our reach. But our direct access to God is cut off, and our hearts inclined toward evil. Here's what I think the central message of this final portion of Genesis chapter 3. It's this. No holiness, no presence. No holiness, no presence of God. In fact, the Bible says this explicitly and clearly. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 14 says this. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness. Adam and Eve are driven from God. They will not see without holiness. The point is, sin defiles us. It makes us impure. It makes us unfit to stand in the presence of God. Sin does separate us from the presence of God. Adam and Eve, expelled from the blessing of God, will no longer enjoy the intimacy of God's presence. I mean, this doesn't mark the end of God's relationship with humanity, but it does mean it's taken a dramatic change. No longer will humanity have automatic access to God our Father. Because of human disobedience, the initial harmony between creation and God, it's been replaced by alienation. You see, the main lesson here, the main lesson is not firstly about us. It's not about our sin, about our corruption, though surely that is here. Sometimes people think, you know, that the only thing the Bible is interested to do is to condemn us and to put us down and to make us feel like worms so that we grovel before God as worthless individuals who somehow need to win the favor of a condemning God. But that is not the God of the Bible. And that's not the main lesson here. The main lesson actually of this passage is not about us. It is about God. It's a lesson about God. It tells us that God is holy. God is righteous. It's like what we find in Exodus 15 as God further reveals who he is. And the response of God's people is this, Exodus 15 verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is like God, majestic in holiness? I wonder if we can catch a glimpse of that. God, majestic in holiness. It's actually one of the things that is picked up again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. There we have a celebration around the throne of God, and the four living creatures are announcing the greatness of God. The four living creatures in Revelation 8, 4 and verse 8 say this, that each of these living creatures had six wings. And they covered their eyes, and they announced this day and night, and never stopped announcing this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, imagine this, resounding through the courts of heaven without stop. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Holiness is what God is. It's not very often that the Bible makes a direct identity of God with something. It does tell us God is love, but it tells us for sure God is holy, holy God. One person said it this way, everything in the Old Testament begins and ends with the holiness of God. Now, I know the holiness of God is unlike anything else. And so we need to press in order to understand just how wondrous this is and the effect that it's supposed to have on our heart. What does the holiness of God mean? What does it mean that God is holy? Well, it means this. In God, there is no mixture of good and evil. There's no mingling of righteousness and evil. God is only good and he is only holy. Nothing unholy dwells in him, and nothing unholy can dwell before him. The lesson is that God is so holy that sin and evil simply cannot endure God's presence. It's instantly incinerated in the fires of the perfect glory of God. It's kind of like matter and antimatter, at least the way I see them working. God and in his holiness and evil cannot coexist. God's holiness is so pure, so absolutely flawless, that evil simply cannot survive his purifying presence. This is our God. God's holiness is unassailable. It's unchangeable. Evil does not pose a threat to God. But God poses an existential threat to evil. When God and evil cross paths, there's one reality and only one that's in danger, and it is not God. God is holy. Evil will not survive. I had a university student this week tell me that the book of Leviticus is her favorite book in the Bible. I have to tell you, I don't have people telling me that very often. The book of Leviticus is her favorite book of the Bible, and the reason why she said so was because it so clearly speaks about the perfect holiness of God. Absolutely perfect in his righteousness. There's a young person who has good understanding of God's word. Let me tell you more about the holiness of God. I believe we need to hear about our God who is so wonderfully holy. Everything God does is holy. Every move, every thought, every motivation, every intention, every disposition, every word, every action, in every circumstance, throughout time and in eternity, regardless of persons, without fail, God is holy. Holy. He's entirely above reproach. There's not even the most minuscule hint of wrong in God. So bring all of your finest instruments of measurement, from the smallest to the greatest, not a trace of sin or evil will be found in God. Not only is it undetectable, it's entirely non-existent in God. He's perfectly incapable of the unholy. This is our God. Purity and justice and right, they all pay tribute to God because God is their standard and God is their reference. It's for that reason, because God is holy, that he must ban our first parents from the Garden of Eden. To remain in God's presence would mean their destruction. It would mean they would be annihilated. And this becomes clear in the rest of the Bible, where the reality of God's holy presence destroys anything unholy that would approach. And so here, in contemplation of this, I find myself, my sinful self, and as a pastor, I hear so many others who, in light of this, ask the question, foolish as it is, they ask the question, how much sin can the infinitely holy God tolerate? How much can God overlook? How much is God willing to let go? You know, to what extent will God turn a blind eye to my wrong deeds? What excuses will he accept? And the answer to the question is this, no sin in the slightest will escape God's notice, nor will it be excused by God. Not your brand of sin, not my brand of sin, not anyone's brand of sin. Perfect holiness demands perfect holiness. That's our God. Don't mistake God's patience with you for weakness. There is no slack when it comes to defiance of the righteous God. Our righteous God says, "Be holy as I am holy." He is the eternally holy one, and he says he cannot, he will not be mocked. Sinners will be found out for every minute trace of sin. This is our God. Unrighteousness will be exposed. The warning is unmistakable. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure. You see, God is serious about our sin because that's the nature of God. God is holy. God is serious about our sin. He does not play God. He is God. Such an incredible message for us from this passage of Scripture. God banishes evil. I think there are some just really incredible lessons that we need to draw from this. And so what I want to do is try in a very practical way to make some observations with you, five lessons, understandings that we take home with us to help us as we seek to live in the presence of a holy God. And first one is this. First of these five is this. No cover is good enough. No cover is good enough. How we need to know this. No cover for sin is good enough. Whatever the reasons for Adam's transgressions, we know the results were catastrophic. Well, we're told in verse 7 of chapter 3, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings, but their coverings were inadequate. And the same is true of us. Don't you find this? This is my life. When my sin and wrongdoing is about to be exposed, I head for cover. I seek to find some place where it's not going to be exposed. We prefer to cower in darkness rather than come out into the light. But there is no way to escape the searching gaze of a holy God. There just is no way. It always comes down to this. It always comes down to this. We must confess our sins. We must know that the judgment of God is right. What God says about us and about our sin is right. We are in the wrong, and we must repent. That's why the beloved disciple of Jesus Christ had such clear words to say about this. 1 John 1, 8 and 9, he said, just knowing the teaching of Christ, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I love the words of David the psalmist. David is one whose life is so full of color, isn't it? And David is a man who's known to be after God's own heart, but he also is one who has great distance between his own heart and God because of his sin. And David's inclination is to try to cover up. We have that wonderful passage in Psalm 32, verse 5, where God finally breaks through to David, and his heart is opened before God. And verse 5, he says, "Then I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my sin to you, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." You forgave. No cover is good enough. Here's something else that we need to take away practically. God does not hesitate to act against sin. God does not hesitate. You see, if you are looking for a God who can accommodate your sin, then you'd better be looking in someplace other than the Bible. You'd better try to find someone other than the God of Jesus Christ, because the God of the Bible does not trifle with sin. In the Old Testament, it just gives us a wonderful picture of the consistency of God in the face of sin. You know, countless times, God is gracious to his people. He has compassion upon them, and he allows them a new start, and then countless times his people fall into sin. And every time, God addresses their sin with punishment. and it involves a further separation from God. David, again, that great psalm writer, knew that there was a choice that had to be made. And he knew that it was either his sin or it was the presence of God. So his prayer, the great prayer of repentance in Isaiah 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence." You see, David knew what was at stake. David knew. "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." God doesn't hesitate to act against our sin. Here's another lesson that I think comes from this. It's this: God, no one grieves over sin in vain. No one grieves over sin for no result. In fact, I think this is a lost art. Can I say it this way? I think this is a lost art, a lost practice, not so much in our churches these days, to grieve over sin. Because sin grieves the heart of God. No one grieves over sin in vain. I reflect on the words of the Apostle Paul, who was concerned about how his first letter to the Corinthians came across and the kind of turmoil he put them through, because he had some harsh words for them, harsh words for their behavior. And he was fearful that they might be entirely discouraged by his words. And then he discovered that his words actually were used by God to lead them to repentance. And they became sorrowful before God for their wrongdoing. And they were not harmed, but actually strengthened and brought closer to God. And so finally, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." Godly sorrow leads to repentance. No one grieves over sin in vain. And then we find this: God's grace is greater than all our sin. I do think that's what we find in Genesis chapter 3. I do think we have a gospel right there very early in the scriptures. God's grace is what delivers us from sin. And it's even God's gracious act to prevent Adam and Eve from being further exposed to his holiness and wiping them out. God has a plan. He puts space and time between themselves and himself in order that he might work out a plan of salvation. David again, Psalm 103 says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." God's grace is greater than all of our sin. Paul so much he communicated this in so many ways, but says it in such a powerful way in Romans 5, verse 20, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." All the more. God's grace is sufficient, greater than all of our sin. One last lesson that I want to give to you, one last thought that comes out of this, and it's this, I put it this way: passionate pursuit of holiness is normal in the Christian life. Passionate pursuit of holiness. This is normal. This is not for the super Christian. This is not for the one who stands out beyond others. This is normal that we have passionate pursuit of holiness, because our God is holy. Paul again in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1 says, "Since we have these promises, since we have these great truths that announce such great promise for us, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Passion for holiness. I just want to ask you this morning, where do you stand in relation to this? When you give account of the passions of your life, does holiness rank up there? I want to be one who stands in holiness before God, who offers God my life as worship gathered into his holiness. There's strong rebuke in Scripture against the unholy. It's carried through in the New Testament as well. 1 John 3 and verse 9, this is again John the disciple who says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin." If you're thinking that somehow, once these moments are over, that there's no consequence for hearing these things, then you're deceived. Because God's word is true. God is present, and he is holy. And he tells us clearly, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God within us, leading us to holiness. So now we can say clearly the message of Genesis chapter 3. We were cast out for our own good to protect us and to teach us that we can never go back on our own. We were cast out so that someday we might return through the provision of Jesus Christ. So we're to learn from this that our God is a God of justice. He takes sin seriously and he deals with it sternly. But he is also a God of mercy who, in the midst of his justice, closes a door for our own good so that in his time and by his might, we might have a way of return. And now through Christ, where once the cherubs barred the way into God's presence, the door has been thrown open wide. This is the message that goes out into all the earth. The door to heaven is now open in Jesus Christ. Because our sins have been dealt with. So you who were banished, the Father calls you home. You who were rejected, heaven waits for you. You who were condemned by family and friends, and you whose conscience condemned you all the more, stop running. There's grace for you. Cease from your tears. The tree of life with all of its fruit, it's yours for the taking in Jesus Christ. So let the sinners come. Let the failures come. Let those who have blown it big time come and be forgiven in the grace of God. Our holy God provides a way for us to be forgiven. Let the wretched, let the despised come. Let the hated, let the rejected come. Let the worst of sinners come. This morning I encourage you, don't take another moment. Don't wait any further and do not be afraid. The holy God is the gracious God who has worked for you in Jesus Christ. He waits for you. Welcome him into your heart. I want to invite you to pray together with me. And let's recognize our God is holy. And he looks upon us with his holy gaze. And that in his perfect work he has found a way. Now, God, we want to come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts. And Lord, I just feel that we've touched upon something that is such a powerful, such a deep and inexpressible truth, the holiness of God. Lord, how can we explain? All we can do is cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Lord, you are holy in our lives, and we pray that by your Spirit, you will cause our hearts to be conformed to your holiness. Lord, that you would come and you would do a work. Cause us to be those who in genuine godly sorrow repent of our sin and turn open our arms to our holy God and to receive grace and forgiveness to meet all of our need. Father, hear our cry, we pray. Meet us, we ask. In the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.